Lamentations 3:21 through 25. This I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope. It is the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. Lamentations 3:21 through 25. Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28. Romans 8:32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Romans 8:32. Romans 8:35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Romans 8:25. Romans 8:38 and 39, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8:38 and 39. Turn in your Bibles, please, to the Epistle to the Romans. Romans chapter 1. We're going to take up our study this morning in verse 4. Romans chapter 1, verse 4. As the children make their way back to their classrooms, we use this time to prepare ourselves for the study of the Word of God, getting your materials together and so forth. And we pause for a moment of silent prayer as well to use this time to examine yourself, confess known sins if you need to. Be sure that you're filled with the Spirit, ready for the study of the Word of God. Let us pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your loving kindness toward us. Thank you for this portion of your Word. We ask your blessing on this Bible study, and we pray that the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, will be glorified by the things we study this morning. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you will be with those of our fellowship who have difficulties, who have burdens, who have heartaches, for those who are bereaved of their companion. We know, Heavenly Father, that you have made provision for all of these things, that you will be a source of comfort to them and all of those that have suffered loss, Heavenly Father. We're so thankful for your wonderful, glorious provision. Pray that our eyes may be made clear through the intake of your word to the truth of that provision and to the glory of the one who has provided it. And now, Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing on this service, that the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ might be honored and glorified through it, for it is in his name that we ask it. Amen. A couple of years ago, when Roy was ill for a few days, I started a study of Romans chapter 1. At that time, we exegeted the first three verses, and we gleaned some great doctrines from them. And even though that was a couple of years ago, I thought, well, you know, should I go back and just start and go back through it again? But I decided to basically pick up where we left off. So all we're going to do today is just barely mention them. So this morning, we're just going to recap the verses 1 through 3 and list the some of the doctrines that we studied. Verse 1 says, Paul, a bondservant belonging to Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle through having been appointed because of the gospel from God. Verse 2, which he himself, that's God the Father, had previously promised through his prophets in the Holy Writings, what we call the Old Testament. Verse 3, concerning his son, Jesus Christ, who himself descended out from the seed belonging to David according to the flesh. Now, if the way I worded that sounded a little bit strange, it's because I based that wording on the exegesis from the Greek that we did at that time. The doctrines and the subjects we covered in verse 1 included the significance of Paul's Roman name, which some of you may recall was Saulus Benjaminus Tarsus Paulus. Remember that the last name in the Roman style of naming was what was known as the honorific, which was bestowed for some great achievement. Paul's great achievement was becoming a man of grace. So he selected the Greek word Paulos, which means little, for his honorific. We also looked at the subject of slavery in the context of being bond servants of Jesus Christ and how being slaves of Jesus is a much more desirable condition than any other human condition, including worldly success. We gave attention to the meaning of the word apostolos, which was originally a reference to a high-ranking naval officer sent to command a fleet, and we studied the doctrine of apostleship. In verse 2, we studied the doctrine of inspiration, and in the exegesis of verse 3, we found that the incarnate Jesus Christ actually caused his own birth by controlling the events of history in such a way that he set up the historical circumstances surrounding his own entry into the world, which was an amazing affirmation of the principle that Jesus Christ controls history. I'm going to make an adjustment here on this microphone because I hear myself making noise. So bear with me for just a second. Apologies to those who are hearing this on the internet. Hopefully that took care of it. Okay, with that very brief review, then let's turn our attention to verse 4 of Romans chapter 1. In the King James it says, "And declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead." The NIV changed the word order a little bit, but it gave basically the same translation nonetheless. "And who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord." So, let's begin the exegesis of verse 4. There's the two verses in the King James and the NIV, and there is the whole verse in the Greek with the interlinear translation, which you should also have in your bulletin. Now, the King James actually is closest to the actual word order in the Greek, so I'm going to start with it. "And declared to be the Son of God." In the Greek, we have two, horothentos, huio, theou. The definite article, to, which is translated the, you see it in the white up there, it always emphasizes identification of the noun that it's associated with. Here it's associated with the Son of God, and it unequivocally identifies him as Jesus Christ later in the verse. Next we have eristhentos, which is the aorist passive particle, genitive masculine singular, of horazo. And literally, it means to mark out in the sense of defining boundaries, and figuratively, it means to appoint or to declare. Now, this is what we call in the Greek a culminative aorist tense. It views the event from the standpoint of its existing results. Jesus Christ is declared to be the Son of God by the existing fact of his resurrection. The passive voice means that Jesus is the recipient of the declaration. And the participle emphasizes the circumstances of his resurrection, which is referred to a little later in the verse. It's an aorist participle. And Roy has taught us many times that the action of the aorist participle precedes the action of the main verb. But the question is, what's the main verb? Well, it's in the previous verse. If you look back at verse 3, it's descended from the seed of David. The verb genomai, born, or to become, refers to Jesus' genealogical descent from David. So Jesus was declared or appointed before he was descended. This is what the Greek tells us. What we have here is the fact that Jesus Christ was identified, marked out, or appointed, declared, whatever term you want to use. He was declared the Son of God in eternity past at the Council of Divine Decrees, not only before his birth, but before all the historical events that culminated and his birth. Okay. Next we have, with power, according to the Spirit of Holiness. With power is in dunamai, which is the instrumental masculine singular of dunamis. Dunamis, as Roy has often mentioned, is where we get such words as dynamite, which is an explosive. Dynamic, a reference to a powerful personality. Dynamo, a generator of electrical power. A dynamometer measures octane ratings of gasoline. These are all words that communicate power. It's instrumental of means, so it can be translated by means of power. So what's the power source? Well, the next phrase is kata pneuma hagiosunes. Okay, kata pneuma hagiosunes. And it's correctly translated according to the Spirit of Holiness. Of course, this refers to the Holy Spirit and the power that he displayed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And next we see, by the resurrection of the dead. This is ex anastaseus nekron in the Greek. And literally that means resurrection out from the deaths. Notice the S I put on the end of that. We rearrange the word order in English so that the first word in a phrase is resurrection. Resurrection is the ablative feminine singular of anastasis. It's a compound word made of ana, which plus the stem histomy. Ana means up, histomy means to stand. So literally, the word that's translated resurrection means to stand up. Okay? According to Strong, when ana is used in compound words as a prefix, it often implies reversal. What's being reversed? We have from the dead in the King James. It's the Greek word is ex, which is a form of ek. And when it's combined with the ablative neuter plural of nekros, which means death. So Jesus Christ's resurrection is presented here as a physical standing up and a reversal of death, of his deaths. This is an ablative separation. So we have a picture of Jesus Christ being separated by the fact of his resurrection from his deaths. Now, did I say ablative neuter singular? No. I said plural. Deaths, not death. The word is nekron. It is the plural form of nekros. It's an emphasis on the fact that Jesus Christ died twice while he hung on the cross. The first death was his spiritual death, which occurred during those 3 hours from noon until 3 in the afternoon when the Father poured out the sins of the entire world, past, present, and future of mankind unto Jesus and judged him in our place. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In other words, God judicially imputed our sins to Jesus. So once Jesus was made to be sin, God had to judge all of those sins, trillions and trillions of them, in Jesus. What's the penalty for sin? Penalty for sin is death. Many scriptures reveal this. Many of them in the book of Romans. Romans 1:32, Romans 4:25, Romans 5:12, Romans 6:16, Romans 6:20 and 21, 6:23. There's many other scriptures in the Old and the New Testament, which we don't have space to mention. Now, when Adam sinned, he died spiritually. Then some 930 years later, he died physically. God warned him about that in Genesis 2:17. You must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. And we've studied this in the past. That phrase, you will surely die, it is actually the Greek word mouth doubled, repeated twice, in other words. Most Bible translators render that phrase that it is, as it is in both the King James and the NIV, you will surely die. In other words, as an intensifying of the word, of the verb die, you will surely die. But it actually should be translated as it is literally presented in the Hebrew. Mount, dying, and tamut, you will die. So the first dying is a spiritual death. The second, you will die, is a physical death. So, how does this relate to our assertion that Jesus Christ died on the cross twice? Simply this. One of the major ideas of Christian theology is the concept of the first Adam and of the second Adam. Adam himself is the first Adam who, when he was presented with the choice to obey God's command not to eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, he disobeyed God. He went against his will, and thus he brought death to all of mankind. Jesus Christ is the second Adam, who, when presented with the choice to obey God's will to go to the cross, obeyed his Father's will and restored life to mankind, such that, as it says in John 3:15, everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. And just as the first Adam died twice, first spiritually when he disobeyed God, then 930 years later physically, so the second Adam, Jesus Christ, also died twice. First he died spiritually when he obeyed God, when at noon he began receiving the imputation of all the sins of mankind, and with it, the full wrath of God the Father. Then physically, 3 hours later, after the imputation was complete, and he had drunk the full cup of God's justice, and he cried, "Tetelestai, it is finished." Then he bowed his head and he breathed his last, as it says in Luke 23:46. In the NIV. The Greek actually says he breathed out. Literally, he deliberately breathed out and he did not breathe back in again. So, as the first Adam died twice, spiritually, then physically, so the second Adam died twice, spiritually and then physically. This is the meaning of the plural nekron in our verse of Romans 1:4. And this is essential for our understanding of the true nature of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf. That's why I've harped on this for the last 5 minutes. I could preach an entire sermon on this subject alone, but we better move on. The last phrase in our passage is, Jesu Christu tu curio humon. Hamon, sorry, Mike. Mike can read this stuff better than I can. Correctly translated, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So in expanded translation of verse 4, we have who is declared the Son of God by means of power according to the Spirit of holiness by means of resurrection out from the deaths, Jesus Christ our Lord. So just take a look back at a moment. The first four verses, Paul, a bondservant belonging to Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle through having been appointed because of the gospel from God. Verse 2, which he himself, that is God the Father, had previously promised through his prophets in the holy writings, concerning his son, who himself descended out from the seed belonging to David, according to the flesh, who is declared the Son of God by means of power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by means of resurrection out from the deaths, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, what the first four verses of Romans chapter 1 make up a very unusual salutation in Paul's letter, in that his desire was to turn the attention off of himself and unto the Lord Jesus. Verse 1, he introduces himself to the Roman believers in the context of being set apart for the gospel of Christ. Verse 2, he focuses on the gospel that presents Jesus Christ. Verse 3, he introduces us to the humanity of Jesus, and in verse 4, he presents Jesus Christ as deity. Essentially, what the genius of the Apostle Paul has done is to encapsulate all of the doctrines concerning the Lord Jesus Christ in these four short verses. So what I want to do in the time remaining to us this morning and for the next several sessions is to present an organized study of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In theology, this study is known as Christology. I anticipate that this is going to take quite a bit more time than I have while Roy's gone. The whole study consists of 8 major subjects and a whole passel of minor ones. Obviously, we're not going to have time to do all those. So the subjects we're going to be studying are these. Don't try to write them down. You'll have ample opportunity at some point in the future. But we're going to be looking at the pre-incarnate Christ, the incarnation of Christ, the person of the incarnate Christ, Christ as prophet, priest, and king. We're going to be looking at the doctrine of kenosis, which is the self-emptying of Christ. We'll be looking at his sinlessness, the resurrection and the ascension of Christ. And the eighth one that we'll be looking at is the post-ascension ministries of Christ. And we're going to be doing good to get through the first five by the time Roy and Joyce get back. Some point in the future, we'll get to the rest of them. So in the meantime, let's tackle the first one of the eight subjects, which is the pre-incarnate Christ. This is Christ as he existed before he was incarnated as the humanity of Jesus. And anytime you undertake a study of Christ, you have to consider him from the standpoint of his deity and from his humanity. When in his existence is considered with respect to time and eternity, we must view him from the standpoint of his pre-existence, his life in the flesh, or his incarnation, and also his life in resurrection. So, let's begin with the pre-existence of Christ. One of the fundamental tenets of Orthodox Christianity has to do with the fact that Jesus Christ is the God-man. He is deity as well as humanity. We've seen this many times. We'll look at it again in detail in this series. The point that I want to make here is the fact that since Jesus Christ is deity, as God, he has always existed. This aspect of him is what we mean by his preexistence. So point A here on this outline is the meaning of preexistence. This simply means that Jesus Christ existed as God before his birth. Jesus Christ is that member of the Trinity or of the Godhead known as the Son. We've studied this concept many times, so I won't go into it now except to say that as a member of the Godhead, Jesus Christ the Son is co-equal and co-eternal with the other two members of the Trinity, God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Remember that the concept of the Trinity includes the fact that the three members of the Godhead are identical in their essence, but they're different in their personality and function with relation to humanity. Another way of saying this is that they're one in essence and three in personality. It's a basic concept of the Trinity. When we're born, our existence begins at birth. We never existed before, no matter what the reincarnation is, I'll tell you. In the timeline of human existence, we all had a definite beginning. Not so with Jesus. There are many scriptures that confirm the preexistence of Christ, as we'll see in our study. One of them is Hebrews 10:5, and it says this, "Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me.'" This verse confirms that Jesus existed prior to his incarnation. Okay, subpoint B, the importance of preexistence. Why is the fact of his preexistence important? Well, there's three reasons. One, if Jesus only came into existence when he was born, then that means there could not have been any eternal Trinity. Point two, if Christ was not preexistent, then he could not have been God, since God is eternal. And point three, if he wasn't preexistent, then he would have been a colossal liar because he claimed to preexist. John 8:58, "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." If he lied about that, second class condition, and he didn't, then what else did he lie about? Okay, subpoint C, the evidence for preexistence. There are a number of passages that attest to the preexistence of Christ as it relates to different aspects of Jesus. Point one, Christ's heavenly origin is evidence of his preexistence. John 3:13-31. Both speak of Christ as being of heaven. Verse 13, "No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man." Verse 31, the one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. That's John chapter 3, 13 and 31. Subpoint 2. Christ's work as creator is evidence of his preexistence. Obviously, if Christ created the universe and he had to preexist creation as God. John 1, 3. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. Hebrews 1:2, which says, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. That's Hebrews 1:2. All right, subpoint 3. His equality with God is evidence of his preexistence. Christ claimed equality of nature with God in John 10:30. I and the Father are one. He claimed equality of glory with the Father before time began in John 17. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. It's John 17:5. The Apostle Paul also asserted Christ's equality with God in Philippians 2:6, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. That's Philippians 2:6. All right. Subpoint 4. His shared attributes with God is evidence of his preexistence. Paul claimed that Jesus possessed all divine attributes in Colossians 2:9. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. That's Colossians 2:9. And subpoint 5, the testimony of John the Baptist is evidence of his preexistence. John the Baptist was born before Jesus, but he acknowledged that Jesus preexisted him in John 1:15 and 30. John 1:15 says this, John testifies concerning him. He cries out saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. That's John 1:15. And then John 1:30, this is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. Okay. So he said it twice in verse 15 and in verse 30 of John chapter 1. Okay, so that is all of major point 1, the preexistence of Christ. We're going to move on now to major point 2, which is the eternality of the pre-incarnate Christ. Subpoint A under major 2. The meaning of eternality. Now, we spent some time on the fact of Jesus' preexistence. We showed how it's firmly established in Scripture. But now we must address the issue of Jesus' eternality. Preexistence, now eternality. Someone might say, preacher, aren't those the same thing? Isn't preexistence and eternality one and the same? No, not at all. And it's important to establish the difference because there is a heresy called Arianism in the early church that acknowledged Christ's preexistence, but it denied he was eternal and thereby denied that he's God. Very similar to heresy is believed today by the Jehovah's Witnesses, for example. Basically, the difference is this. Simple preexistence can still have a beginning. All right, an example from nature. When a butterfly emerges from its cocoon, it begins its existence as a butterfly. But before it was a butterfly, it preexisted as a larva, a caterpillar. Before it was a caterpillar, it was an egg. And even though the butterfly preexisted, it still had a definite beginning. Eternality says that Christ had no beginning. He always existed. He always will exist. And of course, eternality is one of the characteristics of God. So, it's important not to get the cart before the horse. Jesus is not eternal because of his preexistence. He preexisted because he is eternal. Similarly, he is not God because he is eternal. He is eternal because he is God. Okay? Okay. Subpoint B. The importance of eternality. The concept of eternality is therefore of paramount importance. If Christ is not eternal, then he's not God. There is no Trinity. He's a liar. The whole foundation of Christianity crumbles. Subpoint C. The evidence for eternality. There's a number of passages that present evidence of Christ's eternality. We'll only look at a couple of them. Would you please turn to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, third book after Proverbs. If you've been looking at Proverbs, then just turn a little ways past them. And you'll find Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. In the NIV, Isaiah 9, 6 says this, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." For our purposes this evening, I want to focus on the phrase everlasting Father. The word everlasting is, of course, a reference to his eternality. In addition, it also declares him to be the Almighty God. We might be tempted to say that God the Father is in view here, but this familiar passage is obviously talking about the coming Messiah because it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." The other verse is in the Gospel of John, chapter 8. I just got you to Isaiah. Now you're going to have to turn all the way back to John again. John chapter 8. John chapter 8. We're going to be looking at verse 58. John 8:58. Jesus himself is declaring who he is in this verse. Something the Jews tried to stone him for because they understood perfectly what he was saying. John 8:58 reads like this, "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." Or I exist. In the Greek, I am is the present active indicative of eimi. It means, as it's correctly translated, I am or I exist. Now, what makes this fascinating is the fact that Jesus chose the present tense of personal existence, I am, to be used in the context of a past tense. Before Abraham was born, that was the context. You know, if he was going to say, before Abraham was born, I was. But that's not at all what he said. Before Abraham was born, I am. Basically, he was saying yesterday, last week, before Abraham was born, before I created the universe, it's all the same to me because it's all now for me because I am. That's what he was conveying by his use of the present tense of I me. I am. He was in effect stating his eternality because only God could say, I am. And the Jews understood this because they're all familiar with Exodus 3:14. God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. So, his use of the word I am is very, very significant. Okay, major point three. This is the activity of the pre-incarnate Christ. The activity of the pre-incarnate Christ. Christ was active in the world before he came into the world as the humanity of Jesus. We can divide these activities into three basic categories. His activity as creator, his appearances before his incarnation, which are known as theophanies, and his control of human history prior to his incarnation. So we'll look at those three. Subpoint A, his activity as creator. And subpoint 1 under A, let's look at the extent of his creative activity. Jesus Christ created the universe and all things in it, including plant, animal, human, angelic life. This is revealed in John 1:3. Through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. Hebrews 1:2. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, that's Jesus Christ, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. God made the universe through the Son, Jesus Christ. And Colossians 1:16, I quoted it earlier, but I'd like for us to flip over there if you don't mind. Colossians 1:16, it supports this point and the next, and also verse 17 supports the third point also. So please turn to Colossians chapter 1, and we'll do verse 16 first. This is how it sounds in the NIV. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. The word all things is panta, P-A-N-T-A, panta in the Greek, and it clearly refers to everything that exists. Subpoint 2, the purpose of his creative activity. We just read Colossians 1:16, but let me re-quote the last portion of that verse. All things were created by him and for him. And for him. The purpose for Jesus Christ's creation of the universe was for Jesus to achieve his ends in the creation. Since as God, he is omniscient and is aware of all events from the beginning of his creation to the end, he knew exactly how he was going to achieve his work. And the creation of the universe was his necessary first step. In other words, as God, it is Christ's prerogative to have his creation serve his purposes alone. By way of application, this ought to remind us that since we're a part of his creation, it's also his prerogative that we, in our lives, serve his purposes. In other words, our lives are not our own. They belong to Jesus Christ, whether we like it or not. So if you don't like it, I just counsel you to get with the program. Subpoint 3, the continuation of his creative activity. Not only did Christ create the universe and create it strictly for his own purposes, but he also sustains the universe. Now let's look at verse 17, just a little ways down there. Verse 17 of Colossians 1, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The King James puts it, and by him all things consist. The Greek word translated consist there is the perfect active indicative of sunestimi. Sunestimi, it's a compound word. It's composed of the prefix sun, which means with or together with, and the verb histemi, which means to stand. We ran into histemi a little bit earlier when we were looking at anastasis. Now we're looking at sunestimi. So the word literally means to stand together with, and it paints a picture of parts properly fitted and glued together, like a piece of fine furniture. Basically, this means that Jesus Christ not only created the universe, but that on an ongoing basis, he holds the building blocks of creation together. On a moment-by-moment basis, he holds all the galaxies, all of their stars, all the planets, all the molecules and atoms that make up all their appointed paths, and keeps everything from colliding together in one big colossal smash-up. Scientists are fond of referring to natural law as though it was set in motion and things just kind of naturally obey it, like the law of gravity. Well, the only reason they call it a law is because Jesus Christ, as the Creator, is actively seeing to it, moment by moment, that each object of the universe behaves in a completely consistent way. Excuse me.
If a rock breaks loose from a cliff, Jesus Christ, the Creator God, is there to see to it that it falls down and not up. Or it just floats around. We can depend on natural law because we can depend on Jesus Christ ensuring that all things behave consistently. That's the message of Colossians 1:17. Okay. Subpoint B. His activity as angel of the Lord. That the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to men before His incarnation is well documented in Scripture. One of His most common manifestations during the Old Testament times was as the angel of the Lord. So point one, His identity as the angel of Yahweh. Now the identity of the angel of the Lord has always been a source of controversy among theologians. Some say the angel of the Lord was merely an angel, maybe Michael, who was sent by God. But most Orthodox theologians maintain that the angel of the Lord, or the angel of Yahweh, was a theophany. A theophany is a pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus Christ. The angel of the Lord spoke as God and claimed prerogatives belonging only to God. Many scriptures support this view. I'm listed up here. Genesis 16:7-14. Genesis 21:17-18. Genesis 22:11-18. Genesis 31:11-13. Exodus 3:2. Judges 2:1-4 and 5-23. Judges 6:11-22. Judges 13:3-22. 2 Samuel 24:16. Zechariah 1:12. Zechariah 3:1, Zechariah 12:8. We could just go on and on. We won't take any time this morning to get into any of these, but we have the list of them up here. I hope you got some of them, and I hope you take the time to look some of these verses up on your own. Okay, subpoint two. His ministries as the angel of Yahweh, as the angel of the Lord Jesus Christ, was very active during the Old Testament period. Some of his functions included messenger. He was a messenger. The angel of the Lord brought messages to various people. To Hagar in Genesis 16:7-14. Brought a message to Abraham just before he was to sacrifice Isaac in Genesis 22:11. Messages to Jacob in Genesis 31:11-13. Okay. His ministry as a deliverer, protector, and a guide to Israel. He appeared to Moses as the Shekinah glory in the burning bush of Exodus 3:2. He stood between Pharaoh's chariots and the children of Israel in Exodus 14:19, guiding the Hebrews through the desert as the pillar of smoke by day and the pillar of fire by night. Exodus 13:21-22. Bringing them into the land, Exodus 23:20. He's dwelling in Solomon's temple, in 1 Kings 8:10. And he killed 185,000 Assyrian infantry before they laid siege to Jerusalem in 2 Kings 19:35. So, his role as deliverer, protector, and guide to Israel. Small subpoint C, instrument of judgment. The angel of the Lord brought national discipline to Israel when David took a census of Israel against the Lord's wishes in 1 Chronicles 21:1-27. And D, he was an agent of refreshment. The angel of the Lord brought refreshment to Elijah when he was running from Jezebel back in 1 Kings 19:5-7. Now, our last point before the break. You didn't think we were going to have a break, did you? Point C, his other activities. Okay. Jesus Christ had many other activities during the Old Testament besides the specific ones we just mentioned, not the least of which was the control of historical events that culminated in his own coming into the world as the perfect Lamb of God. Although his hand was not often apparent as human history unfolded, he was and is assuredly at the helm, steering the ship of human destiny toward the focal point of all historical events, when for three terrible hours he bore the sins of all humanity, past, present, and future, in his own body, nailed to a cross outside of Jerusalem. And it was that awesome event, Jesus Christ's greatest work, that we contemplate in the closing moments this evening. Think of it. He steered the course of history to the point where he could come to this world and die. Do you think that he doesn't have his hand on the course of history today? When you look at the future and you look with foreboding and all the things that are going on in this world, be assured, Jesus Christ is fully in control. Let's bow our heads in prayer, please. If anyone is listening to the words of this message from the internet, has never believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, we want you to know that eternal life is available to you right where you sit right now. All of the mighty efforts of the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ were bent toward that single purpose, to bring himself as the God-man to Golgotha's hill to take upon himself the penalty of death for your sins and mine, so that we would not have to pay that awful penalty ourselves. Jesus had you personally in mind when he went to the cross. As the God-man, he knew each and every one of us. When the Father poured out the penalty for the sins of the entire human race on Jesus, the Bible says he screamed in agony. And after it was over, Jesus said, "Tetelestai," finished. That meant that the penalty for all the sins of the whole human race, past, present, future, were all paid for. That includes your sins, my friend. Now, that means that there is only one thing standing between you and eternal life with God, and that is your personal attitude toward Jesus Christ. The price of admission to an eternity in heaven is one thing and one thing only: faith and trust alone in Jesus Christ alone. Nothing else will do. All Jesus demands of you is unqualified faith in him. That's all. You want to be saved? Then express faith alone in Christ alone. All you have to do is say in your heart, "Father, I believe in Jesus Christ." That's it. Not a thing you can add to salvation by grace through faith. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. You can have eternal life right now. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's completely up to you. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this portion of your word. We ask that the truths that we have heard from you this evening will find a home in fertile hearts and will produce a crop of righteousness in our lives. Bless us now as we go our separate ways. Bless our pastor and his wife. Keep them safe till you return them to us. For we ask it in the name of our precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.